Well, good morning, everyone. I've never used one of these before, but I assume it's working. One of the benefits of having elephant ears, of course, is that it's easy to clip these things on and they don't fall off while I'm speaking. Anyway, let me just pray quickly and then we'll begin. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. You didn't need to reveal yourselves to us at all. The very fact that you chose to speak and reveal yourselves to us is an act of undeserved mercy. We thank you that you have given us that. And we thank you that we have your word available to us in a language that we can understand. Lord, as I speak and as well, we listen, help me to speak powerfully and to speak well. Please open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say from your word this morning. And may we be changed by it so that we live in a way that brings you glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm hearing a bit of echo on this. Is that something I'm doing? Alrighty. So, I saw an interesting article online a few years ago about how the Australian government is concerned that young Australians, by and large, are not doing enough to save up and prepare for old age. And the worry is that when this generation of young Australians finally does get old, they won't have enough resources saved up to look after themselves, and so they will depend more and more on the government to support them. And the worry there is that if there's too many Australians depending on the government for support, eventually the money will run out and the government won't have enough to support everyone. So the government was working on ways to encourage young people to start saving up now so that when they eventually do get old and retire, they'll have enough saved up to support themselves without government help. And what I found interesting about this was the reason why they said young Australians, by and large, aren't doing enough to prepare for old age. And that reason is this. Young Australians aren't doing more to prepare for their old age because young Australians, by and large, do not believe that they will ever be old. And so what's the point then in preparing for something that's never going to happen? And it's interesting because on the one hand, it isn't true. Young Australians don't literally believe that they are undying and immortal because that would be crazy, and young Australians, by and large, are not crazy. If all young Australians literally believed that they were immortal vampires, I suspect that would be its own problem. Rather, what the issue is that for young people in their 20s or 30s, the idea that they will ever one day be 70, 80 years old is just so far removed from everything about their life as they experience it now that it might as well be an eternity away. And so they just don't think about it. In their minds, they accept, yes, one day I will be old, but then they live each day as though they will be young forever. So it's possible then to believe that something is true on paper, but in practice, to live as though it isn't. And I've chosen to begin with this story because I believe that Peter is actually addressing, dealing with a similar problem in the passage this morning. He is writing to Christians who don't believe that Jesus is coming back one day. And they don't believe that their true home is in heaven and not earth. And the reason why I say it's a similar problem because, of course, in the one sense, it isn't true. All Christians, by definition, believe that Jesus is coming back one day. All Christians, by definition, believe that their true home is in heaven, not earth. Because if you don't believe that, then by definition, you are not a Christian. The second coming of Christ is kind of a big deal for Christians. But, so often for Christians, the things of this life that we see around us, they are just so real, so immediate. And the promise of another life at some unspecified future point in time just feels so distant and so remote that it might as well be an eternity away. So on paper, we say we believe that Jesus is coming back one day, and we do. But we live in practice as though this life is the only one that there is. And this is a problem. And we know that Peter views this as a problem because this is how he chooses to start his letter. This is foundational. This is basic to all Christian living. You cannot understand how you are supposed to live as a Christian and why you are supposed to live that way unless you get this right first. So in order to help us to do that, Peter, in these 13 verses, lays out four separate arguments, what I've called four separate signposts that are pointing us towards heaven to remind us how great our coming inheritance in heaven truly is, and to encourage us to take our eyes off of this world, to stop living for the things of this life, and to start living for the next one. So that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. Four signposts. Firstly, our future inheritance in heaven is greater than any earthly treasure, verses 3 to 5. Then secondly, our future inheritance gives meaning to all earthly suffering, verses 6 to 7. Then, our future inheritance is the source of all earthly joy, verses 8 and 9. Then finally, our future inheritance makes Christians the most privileged people in all of creation, verses 10 and 12. So, signpost one then, verses 3 to 5. Our future inheritance is greater than any earthly treasure. Now, when as Christians we talk about our salvation, we often do it by looking backwards. We talk about the things that have happened to us in the past. In other words, we talk about the things that we have been saved from. Christ died in my place. He rose again to life so that through faith in him, my sins have been forgiven and my relationship with God has been restored. And amen and hallelujah to all of that. That's absolutely true. But what Peter does here is he talks about our salvation from the point of view of looking forward. Our salvation is more than just what we have been saved from. It is also what we have been saved to. Have a look at verse 3 there. Oh, and I will be following the text quite closely, so if you have the text in front of you, that will be advantageous. So verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Christ's death and resurrection, it is not just the source of our past forgiveness, but it is also the basis of our future hope, which is why he calls it a living hope. It's not a hope in the sense of like, oh, I hope it's not as hot on Christmas this year as it was last year, because that was unpleasant. Like, hope as in wanting something to happen, but having no way of knowing whether it will or not, and no way to control it, with his fingers crossed. Our Christian hope is an absolute, guaranteed certainty. And we know that it's guaranteed because of how it was achieved, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he explains what this hope is there in verse 4. Have a look. He saved us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So Christ's death and resurrection has not simply won us past forgiveness of sins, but also a 100% guaranteed future in heaven. That's what he means by an inheritance, of course. He's talking about our future home in heaven. I'm hearing some buzzing and ringing. Is that what I'm doing, or is that no one else can hear that? We all good? Well, let's keep going. Good. So what separates our future heavenly inheritance from anything that we might have here on earth is its permanence. It will never, ever get old or wear out. Look, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. See, 100 years from now, every single person in this room will be dead. All of our most treasured memories will be forgotten, not just by us, but by everyone. And all of our most prized possessions will be rotting in landfill. And then 100 years after that, no one will remember that we ever lived at all. That is the future that is coming for all of us, humanly speaking. But a billion years from now, we will still be worshipping God together in heaven with praises and joy that is as fresh and real as it was the very first day that we arrived. That is how great that future inheritance that Christ has won for us really is. But it gets better. See, how does it help me to know that I have an inheritance kept safe for me in heaven if I don't make it to heaven? What happens if I stumble or fall away sometime before I get there? What happens then? Well, look at what he says in verse 5. So we have this inheritance kept in heaven for you. Then verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it's not just that heaven is being kept safe for you. You are also being kept safe for heaven. As surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, you will one day receive your inheritance and you will be with God in heaven forever. It is a 100% guarantee. And perhaps we may wonder then, well, when exactly is this going to happen? If it's all said and guaranteed and absolutely going to happen, why hasn't it happened yet? Maybe God is running late or has been delayed somehow. Well, not at all. Look at how verse 5 finishes. We are guided by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The only reason, one and only, why all of this hasn't happened yet, why this is still a living hope rather than a blessed reality, is that the day that God has set for this salvation to be revealed hasn't come yet. That's it. God is in control of this entire thing. Our home in heaven is prepared and ready to receive us, and we, whatever else may happen to us in this life, are being shielded by God's power, that's a lot of power, to ensure that we get there. Every single part of this process is happening exactly as God has planned that it will happen. That is how great our future inheritance in heaven truly is. Vastly greater than anything we could ever have or imagine having here on earth. But if you think that's amazing, we're only like 3 verses in. We're just getting started. We're not even halfway. There's still 3 more signposts to go. So we've just seen that our future inheritance is greater than any earthly treasure. Now, next, the second signpost, our future inheritance gives meaning to all earthly suffering, verses 6 and 7. So, after describing the glory and the wonder of our coming salvation, Peter now switches to the opposite end of the emotional spectrum to talk about the issue of suffering. Because if there's anything that can keep our eyes off of heaven and focused on the here and now, it's the suffering and the hardships that we all face and that we see around us each day. And what makes this such an important topic to deal with, of course, is the fact that suffering is a universal Christian experience. There has never been and will never be a Christian who goes through life completely free of all hardship. If you're not going through suffering now, I think it's likely that you probably have been in the past and that you will again in the future. And the real issue here is not just suffering in itself, but rather meaningless suffering. See, human beings are capable of enduring basically anything if we can see a purpose for it or a reason for it. So, parents, for example, will gladly sacrifice for decades in order to build a better life for their children than the one that they had. They do it because they can see that it's going towards something. But what's really hard to deal with and to trust God through is when our suffering just seems to be for nothing. There's just no reason for it that we can see. And what Peter is going to show us here, however, is that for Christians, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering, because all Christian suffering serves an eternal purpose. So starting in verse 6. In this, that is in everything that we've seen so far, you rejoice. Because of course you do. What other possible response could there be to everything that we've already seen? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I love those words, if necessary. Like, it's a comfort to know that every suffering and hardship I go through, certainly not things I would have ever chosen for myself, they are the things that my Heavenly Father knows that are necessary for me and for my good. And he explains why this is the case in verse 7. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of the lengths that people will go to get gold. Think of the gold rushes of the 1800s, like in Kalgoorlie or in California, with people literally risking their lives or even being prepared to take other people's lives in just the hope of possibly finding some gold. Your faith is more precious to God than gold. And think of what it takes to purify gold. These days it's done with chemistry, with cyanide, which sounds very environmentally safe. But in Peter's day, they didn't have that, so they just used fire. What they would do is they take their lump of gold or gold nugget that they found, and they put it into a furnace, and they heat it up hot, like hot, way beyond red hot, till the gold just melts into a puddle. And it gets so hot that once the gold has melted, all of the impurities in the gold, they just burn off, or because gold is so dense, they float on top of the gold and it can be skimmed off. And then the furnace is switched off, the gold is poured out, it cools down, and what is left is a little bar of pure gold. Now, I don't think that gold has feelings, but if it does, that sounds very unpleasant. I don't think I would want to go through that, but that's what has to be done for the gold to be made pure. And just as gold is purified by fire, God purifies our faith with the fire of our hardships, not to make things better or easier in this life, but to properly prepare us for the next one. Have a look there again at what he says in verse 7. Why have these things happened? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not before. The real purpose for all of your suffering will only be seen on that day when Jesus Christ returns in glory. And you receive the eternal reward for your faithful obedience. A few years ago, my wife Libby and I found out that we can't have children. Excuse me. And we were driven almost insane with grief. And I'll tell you right now, the only thing that kept us from literally losing our minds was the knowledge that there is a God in heaven, and he is the one who has given us this trial, because it's necessary for us. Excuse me. For our good and for his glory. And that is why we have this second signpost. If you are looking for a reason for your suffering in this life, you will never find it. But if you take an eternal perspective on your suffering, you know that your suffering is never meaningless. You know that the greatest pains that you can ever experience in this life cannot take anything away from the future joy of your coming salvation. They can only add to it. And so even then, in the worst sufferings of this life, you can rejoice. So our second signpost is our future inheritance gives meaning to all earthly suffering. And the next, third signpost, our future inheritance is the source of our present earthly joy. Verses 8 and 9. It's possible, I think, after going through these first two sections, that it can come across as a bit pie in the sky, you know, a bit like, how does it help me to know that I have blessings off at some distant point in the future when I'm hurting now? Hey, what good is it to me if someone offers to bring me a glass of water next week when my mouth is dry now? I had a friend years ago who was going through horrible times in her life. And she was thinking like, look, yes, I know that I have a heaven coming, but I just don't think I can go through another 60 years of this. So I get there, it's just too much. And oh gosh, I wish I knew then what I know now so I could help her better than I was able to then, because she was really suffering. But remember, Peter's point in this whole passage is to show that this promise of heaven, it is not just pie in the sky. How you think about your eternity matters precisely because it really does make a difference in your life now. That's what we're going to see with this, the third signpost. Have a look there at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Our love for God is not based on the things you can see in the world around you. And it's a good thing that it's that way, because if you just look at the world around you, sometimes it can be hard to see how a loving God can be in control of all of these things. And then it's even harder to love a God that you don't think loves you. The only way to really love God is to understand how much he has loved you first. God's love comes first. Our love is just a response the love that he has shown to us. And the main place that God's love is demonstrated to us, of course, is not in the things that we see in the world around us, not the things that we see now. God's love is demonstrated chiefly in the salvation that he has won for us through Jesus Christ and the eternity in heaven that guarantees. That is the only absolutely sure and certain proof of God's love for us that we have. Which is good, because that's the only proof that we need. Look at the rest of verse 8. So, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you see that contrast there between seeing and believing? You don't see him now, but you do believe. And that belief is enough to cause inexpressible and glorious joy. He drives the point home in verse 9 when he gives the reason for that rejoicing. Filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the basis for Christian joy, for Christian happiness? Is it the fact that we live in a nice country? Maybe we live in a nice house, or have a good marriage, or our kids have got into a good school and they're doing well? Now, obviously those aren't bad things, and we should be thankful for them, but they are not why we rejoice. Our rejoicing is based on faith in our coming salvation. To put it another way, our future inheritance in heaven is so incredible and so wonderful that not even having it, just thinking about it, is enough to fill us with inexpressible joy. So, this is the secret then to inexpressible and glorious joy, real Christian joy. It's not really a secret, of course, because it's right there in the text. Here it is. Look past all of the things of this life, both the good and the bad. Don't be distracted by them. Look forward with eyes of faith to the future, to your future. See Jesus Christ there, coming with his angels, coming to take his faithful children to be with him in heaven forever, a place with no more pain, no more suffering, no more disappointment or loneliness, no more sin, no more guilt or shame, only worshipping God and enjoying him forever. That day is coming. I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, and it's a day closer today than it was yesterday. That is the secret. Believing that is a secret to inexpressible and glorious joy. And that is why what you believe about eternity now makes a difference. Well, I said at the beginning that Peter's purpose in this text is to convince Christians to live for the next life rather than for this one. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of already convinced. I think that he's done a pretty good job thus far. So much so that I almost don't even need to read the rest of it. I can just pray now and we can finish and go home a bit early. Except, look, Peter isn't done. There is still more. Even after everything we have already seen, there are even more incredible, wonderful things still to learn about our coming salvation that Peter wants to teach us. So our third signpost was, our future inheritance is the source of present earthly joy. And now, finally, our future inheritance makes us, Christians, the most privileged people in all of creation, verses 10 to 12. So, with this signpost, Peter is changing his approach somewhat. He changes it from looking forwards to looking backwards. Not just backwards to the time of Christ, but way, way back to the time of the Old Testament. And he shows us that this salvation that is coming for us is not something new. It's not an idea that God had just thought up. This was something that God has been planning for a very, very long time. That is to say, the promise of a coming eternal salvation is not something unique to the New Testament, but it was revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament centuries before the coming of Christ. But here's the difference. The Old Testament prophets got just a glimpse, just a picture of the salvation that's coming to us, that's been revealed to us, and even just that little bit that they saw absolutely blew their minds. Our Old Testament reading this morning was from Isaiah chapter 60. Now, we obviously don't have time to go through it this morning in any detail. But in summary, when Isaiah was prophesying about 700 years before Christ, give or take, the nation of Israel was in a bad way. Things had been going from bad to worse in Jerusalem for quite some time. And the book of Isaiah reflects that. In fact, basically all the prophets reflect that. They're all quite bleak and depressing. But there are glimpses throughout Isaiah, throughout all the prophets really, but let's pick on Isaiah, that it's not always going to be that way. There will be a day when things do get better. And we get one of those glimpses there in Isaiah chapter 60. Basically, Isaiah is told that even though things are pretty grim for Jerusalem's immediate future, it's not always going to be that way. Jerusalem will one day be restored, not just to the level of prosperity that they had under David and Solomon. No, no, no. One day God is going to restore Jerusalem to a level of wealth and power and prestige that is so amazing, it's almost cartoonishly ridiculous. If you read through the chapter, you'll see that God is going to bless Israel with an almost impossible level of power and wealth, unimaginable wealth. And you just know that as soon as Isaiah got this revelation from God, he would have asked for more details. When is this going to happen? Tell me more. I want to know more. How is this going to happen? How long do we have to wait? And he wasn't just passingly curious. I think he was desperate to know more. Have a look at what the text says, our text this morning, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring. Notice it doesn't say they were casually interested. Searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were desperate to know more, so keen to know more about the salvation that has been revealed now to us. But God said to them, no, it's not for you to know. It's for a later generation to know. You just write it down. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, we don't have time to look at it now, but the imagery of Isaiah 60, it's interesting, is incorporated very heavily throughout the text of Revelation chapter 21, which is a description of the second coming of Christ and the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we Christians now today know that Isaiah 60 is not a literal prophecy about the future of the physical city of Jerusalem, but rather God is there describing the glory of the second coming of Christ and the new creation using language that Isaiah and his hearers could understand. What Isaiah got to see only in part, we now see in full. And see, that's the incredible privilege it is then to be a Christian. We don't just understand this salvation better than Isaiah did. We are part of it. Isaiah 60, we know, is not just talking about eternal salvation generally. It's talking about our salvation. The levels of richness and glory that are prophesied in Isaiah 60, that's what's coming to us. We are heirs to a salvation so great that the Old Testament prophets longed to know more about it. To a salvation so great that even the angels in heaven are jealous. Look how he finishes. Things into which angels are mildly curious about. No, things into which angels long to look. See, angels can never experience this coming salvation the way that we will because they don't need it. Imagine if, like, a cure for cancer was invented tomorrow. My suspicion is that everyone in here would consider that good news. Yeah? I'm guessing nobody here is pro-cancer. Like, you would all be happy if cancer was cured. But do you know who would be absolutely over the moon with joy if a cure for cancer was invented tomorrow? It's the people that actually have cancer or whose children have cancer, because they are the ones who will directly benefit from it. Because see, no matter how much the angels in heaven long to know about these things, they will always be on the outside looking in. The things that angels long to just look into, we will experience firsthand. Christians are therefore more privileged than the rich and famous of this world, more privileged than the Old Testament saints and prophets, more privileged even than the angels in heaven themselves. Often, people fantasize about what it must be like to be, oh, wouldn't it be great to be rich and famous or a celebrity or to be someone like Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, you know, have so much money that you could, more than you could spend in 1,000 lifetimes, even if you tried. Like, wouldn't that be wonderful to be like that? But why would you want to be any of those things when you could be a Christian? Christians are the most blessed and most privileged people in all of creation. So, that was our four signposts. Firstly, our future inheritance is greater than any earthly treasure. Then, our future inheritance gives meaning to all earthly suffering. Thirdly, our future inheritance is the source of our present earthly joy. And finally, our future inheritance makes Christians the most privileged people in all of creation. I like to end all of my sermons with some words of practical application. I don't want to give you just a correct theology lecture. I want actually something concrete that you can take away and put into action. And it's always helpful for the preacher when the application is right there in the passage. So let's finish with verse 13. Therefore, so as a response to everything we've just seen in the first 12 verses, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this is where the analogy that I began this sermon with kind of breaks down, because we talked about how the Australian government is trying to encourage young people to save up for their old age. But nobody is saying that you have to look forward to getting old. No one is like, oh gosh, I wish that this hair loss would speed up. You know, I see some greys, oh good. And hey, you know what I've heard such good things about? Arthritis. I'm really looking forward to it. Nobody is supposed to look forward to getting old. You just have to accept that it's going to happen. But that is not what it is like for Christians. We don't just have to accept that Jesus is coming back one day. It's what shapes and defines our entire lives. All of our hopes and dreams and values and priorities. Everything we do is shaped by the fact that Jesus is coming back and bringing our final eternal salvation with him. We set our hopes, as Peter says, fully on this. Not because we have to, but because given everything that we now know about the inheritance that is coming for us, why would you ever want to live for anything else? So many Christians in Australia, content with just living simple, easy, boring Christian lives, and heaven is sort of just in the back of their minds as that eternal retirement plan in the sky. Nice to know that it's there, but I don't really think about it that much. So many Christians, plagued by the so-called fear of missing out, worried that if they live too much for eternity, that they will miss out on all of the good things that this life has to offer. But of course, we now know that the opposite is true. Living for eternity now is the best way to maximize your happiness and joy, both now and for eternity. Does that mean that choosing to live for eternity will make your life harder in the here and now? Yes. And that's a good thing. This life is not supposed to be a life of ease and comfort. Part of being a Christian means choosing to do hard things for the sake of eternity. Devote yourselves to praying earnestly and with confidence for the lost. Give sacrificially. Choose to miss out on the pleasures of this life for the sake of something better. Live joyfully. Serve graciously. Do not just do the minimum that you think you're supposed to do. Go above and beyond. Work hard for Jesus, knowing that you will reap a joyful harvest for eternity if you do not give up. So, I began this sermon by talking about how it's possible to believe that something is true on paper, but then deny it in practice. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back one day? And do you believe that your true home is in heaven and not earth? And of course you do, because that's why you're all here, presumably. But do you? Does your life show that? Does the way that you are living show that your hope is set fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Let's finish with another word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for the promises of your word. We thank you so much that we know that we have an eternity coming, and what a blessed eternity it is. Thank you that we get to be with you in heaven forever. Thank you that this world is not the only one that there is. Please forgive us for our lack of faith that keeps us living for the things of this world. Please help us to always have our eyes pointed towards heaven, to live for heaven's joys, to live for eternity, to store up treasures in heaven, to live for things that actually matter, to give our lives and ourselves and all that we have for that day when Jesus Christ returns in glory. And in his wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.